And now in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Here we find ourselves in the season of Lent, which began for us on Ash Wednesday, and things have already changed in the life of the church. Clergy vestments have changed during Lent. My own vestments have changed. Many Christians attempt to make godly changes in their lives in this season. And according to the canonical Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before the beginning of his public ministry. And in this period, which is the foundation for our Lenten reflections, our Lord endured temptation from Satan and overcame through the faithfulness to Almighty God. And this morning, in the moments allotted to me, I want to reflect on the Gospels, pray together, confess our sins to God, and give thanks to Him for the transformed lives that are available to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. A number of great New Testament Greek words cover the theme of repentance, which is such a deep focus during this Lenten season. And one of the most significant of those words is the Greek word metanoia. In English, a geologist might refer to metamorphic rock, a rock that has been radically changed and transformed. Meta being about change, noia referring more to the mind and its thoughts and its perceptions and dispositions and purposes. Metanoia is a word I want you to remember this morning. Before, in the Christian life, we get to those great words like love and grace, words that we rejoice in talking about. Repentance is, in fact, the first word of the gospel. I wonder if you've noticed that as you've reflected on the gospels. Repentance dominated the ministry of those like John the Baptist as the New Testament's first preacher. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." So repentance clearing a straight path from the repenting person unto Almighty God. Repent. Repentance was also the very first word, as far as I can see, in the preaching ministry of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel again, from that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So there it is again. That was the first line of the first sentence of his first sermon, according to St. Matthew. And it's also there at the very end of Jesus' words, because at the very end of the Bible, in four of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we discover the word repent. To the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, the word Jesus uses is repent and do the things you did at first. It's there at the beginning, and it's also there at the end. It's there also amidst the teachings of St. Paul in Acts chapter 17. In the past, we read, God overlooks such ignorance, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent. A universal necessity, a non-negotiable condition of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Repentance. The reformers of our church knew this too in church history. In the very first of his famous 95 theses, it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who declared our Lord and Master Jesus Christ in saying repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be one of penitence. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1648 asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And with its usually tight-packed wisdom, it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, that's certainly something to chew on at Hillsdale this morning, isn't it? Our Puritan forefathers called repentance a deep plowing and preparation for the gospel. And I suggest that no declaration of the gospel, no discipleship, no evangelism today that omits this message of change and repentance can properly ever be called the gospel. For sinners like us, well, certainly sinners like your bishop, cannot come to Jesus at all apart from a radical change of heart and mind and will. And this is the only sort of conversion that the Bible knows. Repentance, a theme of Lent, an underscoring foundation of the Bible, and an awkward topic for us in 2018. Awkward because we have firstly a cultural problem that makes repentance a rather inelegant topic, don't you think, if we're honest? Brenda and I and our daughter Frances, who are here this morning, live in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., a city that likes to refer to itself as the center of the free world. The culture is one of affluence. Its advertising shouts, you are powerful, you are special, you deserve better, you deserve more. And amidst the secular culture, it is hard to be told that you are a sinner, estranged from one holy God, and that our only hope in death or life is to be reconciled to Him. Frankly, that doesn't play very well in North America today. This gospel that many church people don't like to hear, because it's so hard for us to see past our own goodness. Dr. Jim Patter, living just north of the border, that Anglican scholar, renowned for his wit and determination in his scholarship, has written, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news ever, following the worst news possible." The bad news, he writes, is that the entire human race, from the moment of each person's conception, is offensive unto God. So why do we need to change? We need to change because something has gone ruinously wrong with us human beings that needs to be put straight. And that's the hard part of the good news. That's why repentance and change still matter in the church today. That's the cultural problem. But we also have a presentational problem. Talk about repentance these days, and the immediate impression is of fire and brimstone preachers and a man with a sandwich board reading, "Repent, the end is near." And the caricatures are everywhere, aren't they? And yet this rather blunts the impact of this extraordinarily important theme. We sometimes ask, and people ask me as the bishop, what makes a good parish, a good church, a good congregation? Well, a friendly one, a welcoming one, a supporting one, I guess. All of those things are important. One that, like Holy Trinity, sports a wonderful new sign. All those things are very important. But let me ask you, if you were at a hospital and if the surgeon came and said to you, "All we can do is keep you comfortable." If he said that, wouldn't you know you were in real trouble? I think we would. You see, a call to repentance is a call to change, and it's the awkward part of Lent, and not only Lent, it's the awkward part of church life. It's a message that gets backs up and troubles our pride. The reality is that some things are not right in our lives, and they need radical surgery. And the diagnosis is clear. It points us to the cross in Christ alone. You see, the church that is just in the keeping you comfortable business has forgotten what's wrong with us. It's forgotten what's wrong, and it requires much more than a handshake on a Sunday morning. It requires the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Gospels. It's the message of the church. A church, a holy church, where sinners recognize their need, daily need, for a loving, forgiving Savior, and their lives are in the constant process of sanctification. I've been influenced in many of these things by a great hero of the faith, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, Bishop J.C. Ryle, who wrote these words. Without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. And holiness is written on everything in heaven. The book of Revelation says nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And he concludes, how shall we ever be happy at home in heaven if we die unholy? Where will our place be, he asks, if we are strangers to holiness now? So yes, we have a cultural problem. We have a presentational problem. But I also suggest that there's a theological problem. And let me tell you what it is. Which comes first in the beginning of the Christian life? Is it faith or is it repentance? Is it repentance or is it faith? Is repentance something we do or is it the gift of Almighty God? If we do it, does that offend against the principle of grace, the gift of God? For when the Apostle Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2 of repentance and as a command, surely we are responsible to obey. Repent. Just do it. And yet at other times in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of the hope of God granting repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth and coming to our senses. So if God grants it, then it can't be viewed as human work. And with so many things in the Christian life, we build up a false tension and a false distinction that is never meant to exist. Because, my dear brothers and sisters, you cannot disentangle faith and repentance in the Christian journey. The late Dr. John Stott, Anglican author and theologian, put it so well, and I quote, "The faith which receives Christ must be accompanied by the repentance which rejects sin." Again, the faith which receives Christ must be accompanied by the repentance which rejects sin. I'm quoting some of my heroes, Dr. Packer, Dr. Scott, and now a Reformed lecturer at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Dr. John Murray, who said, saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. Is that true of you or me? On one occasion in St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is in the final week of his earthly life, and he enters the temple courts and confronts the religious authorities, and he asks the question, what do you think? A man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And when he went to the other son and said the same, he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. And Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of the Father? And those listening answered, the first. So three quick clues about repentance as I conclude. The first clue about repentance from this passage is clear. Change your mind, as the first son did, and confess that you are wrong. Because in the passage I just quoted from Jesus, the son who said no changed his mind. Remember metanoia, a change? It's one of those meta words of the New Testament that picks up this whole theme of repentance, a word about change. Something made this son think again, and that is always the first step towards repentance. Repentance is understanding, coming to your senses, listening to your conscience, aligning yourself with the plumb line of God's word, as the prophet Amos calls it, and doing something about that which convicts you. I wonder if there's a person here this morning refusing to face a continuing sin of some sort, and there will be many sins in this room, in this beautiful church, whatever it is you know yourself. Well, if you are, and you refuse to deal with it, you don't know repentance, and you should not presume on Christ's mercy, I invite you to come to Christ, admit to yourself the things that are wrong, and take that step forward towards repentance like the first son of whom Jesus speaks. The second clue about repentance in the same story, the first son by implication admitted to his father and showed the world that he had changed his mind by doing what he had initially refused to do. He made a change. You see, genuine repentance must always result in a change of behavior. It's not an idea only, it is also an action. Behavior, the behavior change is not repentance in itself, but the fruit of repentance that it will always bear. Bear fruit, says Jesus, that befits repentance, the authenticating sign of true repentance in our hearts. You see, our problem a lot of the time is that in our minds we mute the lethal reality of sin. Sin smears and disfigures and spoils our relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is the tone of David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance where David cries out to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. Against you, O Lord, and you alone." The 16th century Anglican Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, in his prayer of confession, which we will echo in this service in a few moments' time, talks about the breach our sin creates in our relationship with God. "We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much to the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders who confess their faults." I see Bishop Beckwith is here with us this morning. He and I have labored hard over retaining these words in our new Anglican liturgies. And we understand why. Because repentance requires an acknowledgement of our guilt and a declaration of a changed life, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. To change, suggests my hero, Bishop Ryle, is to enter into a new existence, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a new view, a new principle, a new taste, a new affection, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new hatred to things once loved, and new thoughts of God, ourselves, the world, the life to come, and salvation. And then in the story, the parable in which Jesus told, there's a final clue to repentance. For in that parable, we read about so-called notorious tax collectors and prostitutes. Apparently people, the real problem people in society, in the eyes of the religious authorities, and yet these were the people who heeded the invitation of Christ and John the Baptist and made changes in their lives. They were the ones who were welcomed into the kingdom of God ahead of those who were expected to be in the front pews. It can so very often be so very difficult for we in the church to see past our own goodness. And yet we are all the same, sinners in need of a Savior who bow before a cross this morning. Perhaps you need to make some response to Almighty God today. Dear people of God here at Holy Trinity, when you change your mind and repent, all the previous refusals are immediately forgotten. This is God's amazing love. We reject God's call to repentance time after time, and yet He gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. For years, somebody here this morning may have been saying, "I will not." But I suggest on March 4, 2018, you might say, "I changed my mind that I might live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of Thy holy name." Let us pray. Metanoia. Repent and do the things you did at first. O Lord our God, we know our weaknesses and your great holiness. We know our sinfulness and your patience and purity. We know our failure and your great love. Grant us grace this morning to turn all of our "I will nots" into "Yes, Lord, as you wish," so that in all we are and all we do, we may bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.